With apologies to Brother Stan for poaching on his preserves, I would like to make a special announcement for the quiet creche. The announcement is for the benefit of Rebecca and James. I will try to get you to sleep as soon as possible, but you must appreciate that it's very difficult to get you asleep and keep the audience awake. I should probably finish up by getting the audience asleep and keeping you awake. We're going to start by returning to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. Throughout this series of talks, we're going to use what I believe is God's method of teaching. It's a method which I refer to as teaching by gentle repetition. The way God introduces fundamentals of our faith, and then a few chapters later on, they re-emerge in a different form, with a different emphasis. A little later on in the book, they come up again, perhaps this time in a living demonstration, as seen in some Bible character. And then a little later on, they are stated categorically. All the time, whenever we pick up the story in the book, we shall find that those principles are repeated. It doesn't matter, therefore, what part of Scripture we read, we will always be face to face with these fundamental truths. We go back then to 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, where we remind ourselves of the great and precious promises. Promises that we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We reminded ourselves of the corruption in the world. We had a glimpse of some of the promises in the Psalms. Tonight we're going to have a look at what is meant by being partakers of the divine nature. And to do this, we're going to turn over to the first epistle of John, chapter 1. Now, remember Peter's emphasis that the great and precious promises have to do with being born again, rather than the political establishment of a kingdom. The kingdom will be established. It will be political. Jesus will return. The nations will be subdued. But as far as we're concerned, the important thing is, if we are not converted, we shall not be there to enjoy that time. Isaiah tells us of the same thing. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest. Notice, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. The emphasis, righteousness and salvation. So those are the key thoughts of Peter. They are the key thoughts in this series of talks. That unless we ourselves move towards the righteousness of God, there will be no kingdom for us. So now, 1 John, and in the very first chapter. I want you first to notice the certainty of John's message. And contrast this with that of the philosopher, his nebulous statements. It is a mark of learning, and supposedly of intelligence, never to make up your mind. And of course, for the scientist, this is necessary. You can't have a closed mind and be a scientist, because new facts or new supposed facts emerge tomorrow, and you have to refashion your thinking in accordance with those statements. So far as Bible truth is concerned, there is no new revelation. God has revealed his truth, as Jude says, once and for all. The truth is here. Nothing to be added to it. We have to increase our understanding of it, but the truth itself will never change. And so here in this opening part of this epistle, note the emphasis, the stability which there is behind what John has got to say. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Now, if you haven't cultivated yet the habit of underlining key words, then do start now, and here are one or two to underline. What I said this morning with regard to limiting the word of God has very real application to Bible marking. If we put in the margins of our Bibles comments which are interpretive, we will, by the very nature of those comments, restrict that verse forevermore. Whenever we read that verse, we will read that interpretive comment, and our minds will be closed. We will be going down a set of tram lines in the very worst sense. It is therefore unwise to mark one's Bible with comments which are interpretive. But it is very useful to mark one's Bible in such a way that the word releases its power to us. In other words, underline the key words, and they will shout to us from the page. Put in the margin cross-references, or little comments which help us to understand better the meanings of words. And then our mind will still be free to work and to receive from God his message. The key words in verse 1 then, heard, seen, looked, handled. Not the certainty of this, and not the progression of thought as John introduces this theme. Something we've heard. We haven't just heard it, we've seen it. We haven't just heard and seen it, we've looked upon it. We haven't just done that, we've handled it. You see, if you hear something, you can be mistaken. You may imagine you heard the voice of someone you knew. You could be mistaken. But if you hear and see the person, there's less likelihood of making a mistake, unless the light is dim or your sight is impaired. But if you heard and seen and you have then looked upon and you've examined carefully, there can be no mistake. And if you handled, then you assert it. And so John begins this very important message by saying, that which was from the beginning, which we're going to talk about, we've heard it, we've seen it, we've looked upon it, we've handled it. It is certain, absolutely certain. And that is the foundation, brethren and sisters, upon which our gospel is built. Nothing nebulous, no uncertainties, no theories. We have God's statement of truth. And John would have us know that. But now, what was it which was from the beginning? Well, he describes this variously as being the word of life, the end of verse 1, eternal life in verse 2, and it is that, he says, which brings fellowship with the Father. So there existed at one time in the beginning what John now calls the word of life, but also eternal life. That is the life of the eternal one, the life of God. The divine nature, which we're going to discuss tonight and in greater detail for the remainder of the week. This existed way back in the beginning. And he says in verse 2, it was manifested. Now I'm sure John would have expected us to have understood his prologue in chapter 1 of his gospel before coming to the epistle. As we're going to go back into chapter 1 of John, and we're going to go through the first 14 verses rather slowly, putting emphasis upon the words and the expressions which are to be found there. This part of John's Gospel is thought to be very difficult. In actual fact, it is very simple. We tend to make that which is simple more difficult by taking out the English words and putting Greek words in their place. And then we try to explain what the Greek word means. Now, all we need to do is to read slowly, methodically, prayerfully, line by line, what John is recording for us. And the message will come through to us. In the beginning was the Word. What do we know about the beginning? We go back into Genesis chapter 1 and we read, God said. God spake. Or as the psalmist says, the word of the Lord ran swiftly to and fro in the earth. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. So all that we can know about God in the beginning is through his spoken word. No description, no definition. But God is seen to be in action through his word. That's what John is saying. In the beginning was the Word. But then, because there were, I suppose, philosophers listening to John, he uses their own logic. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. You see, you can't have a Word without a being. I can only speak to you tonight by being here. And the words I speak are a revelation of what I'm thinking. But because I'm a human being, my words may not be an accurate representation of what I'm thinking. And because the heart of man is deceitful of all things and desperately wicked, it is just possible I'm saying something which isn't true at all. And so the word of man is not a perfect representation of the man himself. But when we come to consider God, his word is perfect and true and is a perfect representation of his being. So the word which we see in Genesis chapter 1 is not only with God, it is God. The very character of God, the very personality of God, using a human term to express this. The very personality of God comes out through the word spoken. And we shall see something rather remarkable about that in a moment. So let's see what John is saying. In the beginning was the Word, and now we can hear that Word. Let the dry land appear, let the trees appear, let living creatures appear. Just a word, but we can't see God, we know nothing about the being at all, except through the word and through the response to the word. It's a word which produces immediate action. It is powerful, because God speaks and it is done. Verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God. And he repeats it, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And at this point, John introduces his first figure of speech. And it is light. And it is a word which he will pick up and use time and time again throughout the Gospel, and which we shall see he uses again in his epistle. The word, as we shall see in the epistle, is very descriptive of life. Because the characteristic thing about a man who is alive is light. Impressions through the senses come into the mind and illuminate the mind. Even a blind person can have his mind illuminated through the senses. He is a light. When a man is dead, he is in total darkness. So the figure is a good figure. But notice, it is God who is the life and light of men. At this point, I want you to notice that there are capital letters in verse 1 for word, capital letters in verses 7 and 8 for light, which we ought to remove because they are not in the original. They are interpretive and they are put in by those who would convey a special meaning, which isn't there. There are no capitals in the original, so we read in verse 1 of the word, and it is the spoken word of God. We read of the light in verse 4, where we have a small L, strangely enough. Verse 5, the light shineth in darkness, and darkness comprehended it not. Up to the end of verse 5, we have the whole history of the world from creation, right up to the time of John the Baptist, where God has created the world, he has created mankind, he is shining his light into the world, this world of darkness, and the world is not receiving the light. Another translation of comprehended is overcame. The darkness did not overcome it. It doesn't matter whether we use the expression that the world didn't understand, or whether we use the expression the world did not confound or overcome the word. It really means the same thing. The word was not appreciated, was not understood. And so right up to the time of John the Baptist, we see God speaking to a people who will not receive him. Even his own people. I've stretched out my hands all the day, he says, unto a rebellious people. Verse 6 starts a new era. John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light. The interpreters meant us to think of Jesus here. And the church too, for now many ages, have thought of Jesus here. And they have thought of the Trinity in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. But that is misreading what is here. The first time the word light is mentioned in this chapter is in verse 4, where God is the light and life of men. Verse 5, he, the light, was shining in this world of darkness. Verse 7, John the Baptist came to bear witness of the light. God. He was God's messenger. He was, we are told, and there are two figures used of John. Very interesting. He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He was the word of God crying in the wilderness. And he was a burning and a shining light. But just as John was the voice of God speaking in the wilderness, so he was the witness to God, who is the light of the world. Now it is true that the Lord Jesus Christ later becomes the light of the world. But that is because all the titles of God are conferred upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of God himself. And so God, who is our Savior, many times in the Old Testament, hands over the role to the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom he saves. God, who is the Shepherd of Israel, transfers the title to Jesus, who becomes our shepherd. God, who is the husband and maker of Israel, transfers that image over to his son, who now is the bridegroom. So God, who is the light of the world, confers that privilege, that blessing to his son, who becomes the light of the world because he is a revelation of the Father. But here in verse 7, the light is God. Verse 8, John was not that light. He was sent to bear witness of the light. He was the voice of God crying in the wilderness. He was the witness of God, who is the light of the world. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. It is God. And now we don't have to riddle when we come to verse 10. We don't have to try to explain away our difficulty. He was in the world and the world was made by him. Because verse 10 refers to God, who was in the world and the world was made by him. And the world knew him not. But as many as did, to them gave he power or the authority to become his sons. When we come down to verse 14, we enter into a new era. We've now left John the Baptist, and we've come to the time of our Lord himself. The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. And the important thing about this now is that God, who has only been known through a word, spoken or written in Old Testament times, spoken through his prophets, even through John the Baptist, God, who has only been known through a word, now reveals himself in his Son. The divine nature, the character and purpose of God, his way of life, is given expression through the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't misunderstand the divine nature. Jesus was not, of course, immortal at this stage. I'm referring to the type of life, the character of God, as it is revealed through the Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll see in a moment. So the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now John could never forget the miracle of God's revelation through a son. Comes all the way through the gospel, comes out in his epistles again. That God, who is the creator of this vast universe, God who controls everything, God who spake and it was done immediately, has revealed himself to us, to a son born through the Virgin Mary. This is a miracle which we talk about so glibly, so freely, but John sees the miracle of this and he is moved by it. In fact, this becomes the very touchstone of everything in his epistle. Those who do not believe that God sent his Son in the flesh are antichrist. Those who don't understand the relationship between Father and Son are antichrist. Trinitarians are antichrist. That is what John is saying. Unless we understand this very special Father-Son relationship, we are antichrist. We'll see why in a moment. But back into verse 14. Of all the ways that God could have revealed himself, he revealed his glory through two things: grace and truth. The Word, which was seen in Genesis as effecting creation, the Word which was seen to be full of power, is now analysed. And the analysis reveals two things: grace and truth. And it is those two things which are married in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is those two things which show God's character to be glorious, because it is in those two things that there is salvation. Now, humanly speaking, grace and truth are opposites. Because from a human point of view, it is always easy to show grace, or to go to the other extreme and to exhibit truth. When we have an ecclesial problem, particularly on the very difficult subject of marriage and divorce, it's always easy for an ecclesia to go right to one side and say, we will have nothing at all to do with this, no fellowship. Truth, but no grace. Or for an ecclesia to say, we will show compassion. Whatever the circumstances, whatever they've done, we will accept them. Grace, no truth. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, the two are brought together. And the miracle of our salvation is that God shows infinite mercy and compassion and grace without compromising his truth. And it is in the Lord Jesus Christ now that we can understand the miracle of God's character, the glory of his salvation, because his glory, as he has chosen to reveal it, is in his power to save. Now come back into the first epistle of John. And you'll see how John is still talking about the same thing. He is still obsessed by this wonderful revelation. The fact that God has revealed himself, and that revelation has shown him to be a God of not just truth, but a God of compassion as well. And he has revealed himself that we might be saved. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, the word, which we have seen with our eyes, because the word has now been made flesh, which we have looked upon because they had been with the Lord Jesus Christ and looked upon him and handled him. For, says verse 2, the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. When we see the expression eternal life, and it occurs several times in the Epistle of John, chapter 2, verse 25, and this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. Chapter 3, verse 15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Chapter 5, verse 11, and this is the record that God hath given us to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. He's not talking about immortality. He's talking about the divine way of life. He is talking about God's way of life as opposed to man's way of life. Think of the world which is corrupt, the artificial world which is a product of man's lust and the pride of life. And think of the way that man lives, and compare that with the way that God lives and the way that he showed he lives by his manifestation through Jesus. And then we can understand what the term eternal life means. It is eternal life as opposed to mortal life. Man's life which is degrading. Man's life which must come to an end because it is what it is. Man will destroy himself. Either blow himself up or pollute himself. Even if God doesn't intervene, man will destroy himself because he is mortal and his way is mortal and leads to death. God is immortal, he is creative, and his way of life is creative. There can be no end to God's way of life because it is what it is. So we're not thinking in terms of living forever, but the quality of life which, because it is what it is, it can't end. So verse 2, God has shown unto us that eternal life. End of verse 1, the word of life. He's shown unto us his way of life. He's given us a glimpse of the divine nature to which we are called, and the promise is that we shall be a part of it one day. And verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare unto we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father. You notice the relationship You know, it's the build up of fellowship. Fellowship is not something which starts here at our level. We don't have fellowship with each other because we meet frequently together. We only have fellowship because each of us has a relationship with God. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. Our fellowship is because each of us is a sinner who has been redeemed and is being redeemed by the power of God, by the glory of God, this amalgamation of grace and truth. Each of us has a relationship with Him, and because we have that relationship, we also have a relationship with each other. We are talking to someone else who has been redeemed and is being redeemed in the same way in which we are. And if there is something lacking in our ecclesia with regard to a feeling of fellowship, we will not build up that fellowship by having social functions. We will only build up that fellowship by building up the individual relationship of each brother and sister with the Father and the Son. And as an offspring from this, we will not hold or attract or convert our young people merely by having social activities. There is a place for social activities, but salvation can only come through the power of God's Word. And I believe we have done a great deal of harm to young people by going down the wrong path with our youth circles, by introducing things which are purely social, so much so that some ecclesias have had to put a stop to their youth circles altogether because things were happening which ought never to have happened in Christadelphian circles. The emphasis must always be upon God's Word. Let's play football and cricket, yes, as we do outside on the lawn here. But there is no part in the ecclesial makeup for such things. Under the law, God never provided for special treatment for young people. God never said to Moses, "You must lead the young people in this way and get them socially involved, or we'll lose them." They were taught from a very early age the same fundamentals of salvation which the grown-ups were taught. And they lived together as a family, and they met and they worshipped as a family. And that is the only way, even today, brethren and sisters, to ensure that our young people come to God. We are losing more Christadelphian children today than ever before in the history of the Brotherhood. We have gone down the wrong way. The emphasis must be upon the Word of God. The life was manifested, and we have seen it, and we bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and which was manifested unto us. Very quickly, the word manifested occurs about four times in the Epistle of John, in the Authorized Version. In the original, it occurs more than four times, and if you wish to use your concordance and find out what is the original word for manifested in verse 2, and then see where it occurs otherwise in the Epistle of John, you'll find it instructive. But let's just take, for the purposes of brevity now, those occasions which in the Authorized Version the word manifested occurs. It occurs in verse 2, which we've seen already. The life was manifested. So God has revealed His way of life to us. Chapter 3 and verse 5. And ye know that He was manifested to take away our sins. I want you to notice how John introduces this word, and each time he adds something. God's method of teaching by gentle repetition, talking about the same thing but expanding it all the time. First of all, the life was manifested. Why was it manifested? That our sins might be taken away. What are our sins? Verse 4. whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Note that definition carefully, brethren, sisters. Sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is not what we do. It is the fact that in doing it, we are transgressing God's law. For example, to kill a man is not sin because we're killing a man. To kill a man is sin because God has said, "Thou shalt not." And there was a time when God said, "Go out and kill all the Amalekites." And then it was a sin not to do so. So the sin is not what we do or don't do. The sin is that in doing or not doing something, we are transgressing against God's law. Now that means there are no grades of sin. There are grades of consequences of sin. Some sins affect a lot of people. But there are no real grades of sin. It is just as wrong to gossip maliciously because God has said, "Thou shalt not," as it is to commit adultery because God has said, "Thou shalt not." And this brings us all down onto the same level. It means that we can't throw stones at somebody else because that somebody else does something that we don't do, when all the time we are doing something anyway which is a transgression of God's law. It means, in the terms of John's message here, that we should become so grateful that God has revealed himself through the Lord Jesus Christ that I can be saved, that I am grateful also that you can be saved. And there is no room for criticism amongst ourselves. There is no room for stone throwing. And so remember, brother, sister, when next you have a problem to sort out in your ecclesia, sin is not what the person has done. Sin is in doing it, they have transgressed God's law. And if the frame of mind can be brought right, so that the person concerned, whatever he or she has done, is no longer at variance with God, acknowledges the principle and upholds the law of God, then that person should be received back into fellowship. He knew that he was manifested to take away our sins. Jesus came to die because we are sinners. He came to die because we are by nature at rebellion with God. And that rebellion might be seen in malicious gossip, or stealing time from our employer, or his pencils and pens, or his notepaper. Or it might be seen in what we think are the grosser sins. As God is concerned, any act of rebellion against him is sin. And under the law of Moses, it was acts of rebellion which were to be greeted with being stoned to death. The next time the word occurs is in verse 8. "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And we might pass over that and say, well, that's just the same as we read in verse 5. In actual fact, it isn't. It is this method of teaching by gentle repetition. Verse 5 talked about the sins that we commit. Verse 8 talks about the devilishness of human nature, because of which we commit those sins. Jesus died to take away the sins we have committed. He also died to destroy him that hath power over death, that is the devil. Hebrews chapter 2. So we have the sins in verse 5. We have the devilishness of human nature in verse 8. And you know, brethren and sisters, we make a lot of the confession of sin. We don't make nearly enough of the fact that we by nature are at enmity with God, that we by nature do not please God, that we by nature do not seek God, read Romans chapter 8 again, just to refresh your mind of the hideousness of the nature we bear. That is the devilishness of sin. There is no point in our sins being forgiven if this nature of ours is not taken away. We are being called from the corruption that is in the world through lust to become partakers of the divine nature. And we shall see this transition in the Beatitudes, God willing, which will commence in our studies tomorrow. And the other occasion where this word occurs is in verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. We've gone full cycle. We've now gone from the corruption in the world by lust to partakers of the divine nature. The sins and the devilishness of our nature has been destroyed by Christ, and we now have this offer of being made to live through him. The whole point and purpose of the gospel. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Now back into verse 5, chapter 1. And here John takes hold of that figure of speech, the word light, which he used in his gospel. God is the light and life of men. This then is the message that we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. He's now going to explain something of the divine nature. And he's going to do it by using the figure of speech, light. And there could be no better figure of speech to describe God's way of life than light. It is only because there is light that there is colour, and that there is beauty, or that things grow. Take away light and all the colour disappears. Size and shape are irrelevant, and all the vegetation would die, and we ourselves would die as well. Everything is dependent upon light. And that travels some 93 million miles. No wires, no conductors, no tubes. It comes down through outer space, and its energy is maintained till it ultimately strikes the earth. And then it is released, it explodes. And the hills are clothed with verdure, which feed thousands of cattle upon the hills. And all life is supported by that energy. Now, darkness is not an entity in itself. Darkness is the absence of light. And so when you take light out of the picture, you have no colour, no beauty, no life. When you take God out of the picture, that is what is left. And so this tiny world of man's own invention, this artificial world which man has made, his education, his commerce, his industry, his pleasure, all this is darkness because there is no God. And however beautiful it might seem from time to time, there can be no life, no salvation in it. It's darkness. And that is what John is saying here. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness. And James says there is no shadow cast by his turning. And when you have a source of light, it doesn't matter which way it turns round, it just can't cast a shadow. The shadow is caused by some obstruction. As Adam and Eve, who turned their backs upon the glory of God and they walked out into the darkness of their own presence, the shadow of their own presence as they left God behind. So there is this contrast of light and darkness. And one of the amazing things about darkness is that if we are exposed to it long enough, we will lose our sight. The pit ponies which go down into the pit, or did at one time, with all the faculty of sight, came out blind. They've been in the darkness so long. And if we are involved with the world too long, too much, we will lose our spiritual perception. And just as there was darkness in the homes of the people when the plague was sent amongst the Egyptians, and when we are told they couldn't rise from their beds, they couldn't work, they could do nothing at all, darkness destroys fellowship. And so John says, this then is the message, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And tomorrow, God willing, we're going to pick up the threads with the message of Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to see how that shaft of light passing through the prism breaks up into the wonderful colours of the spectrum. How the inspired mind of Jesus takes hold of the Word of God, and how it is revealed in his life, his way of life, as Psalm 15 said. And we're going to look at each of these clauses, one by one, and we're going to dwell upon them. We're going to think about them. We're going to be moved by them, until by the time this week is over, we shall be utterly ashamed of ourselves, but very thankful that there is a God in heaven whose glory is to be seen in his desire to save.